Thank you, Molly. Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of the Revelation. We'll take a little break, a little step out of our regular study in the book of Genesis today in order to look at the book of Revelation. Of course, today is the day when most of us traditionally think of as being Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal, and I'll call this the first triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in the Gospels, particularly I think the most detailed of them must be in the book of Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus gave the instruction to his disciples to go and find a colt and the mare, the donkey, and bring them to him because he had need of them. And then Jesus would ride that colt into Jerusalem in order to fulfill what the prophets had said, "Behold, your king comes riding on the foal of the colt of a donkey." And so he's fulfilling that, and of course, as he's coming in, the people all around Jerusalem have this heightened messianic sort of expectation, and there they are. They're laying their coats on the ground, and they're waving palm leaves, and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that's the son of David." And they're expecting him to come and to end the Roman, what they would have called the Roman occupation, thinking that he was going to end Israel's miserable time politically. He was going to usher in the Messianic kingdom. And of course, Jesus had earlier set his mind and set his face toward Jerusalem, not for that, but that he might come as the crucified Lord so that he might redeem men. Well, I want to not so much talk about that triumphal entry, but I want to take your mind and your heart to a different triumphal entry, what we'll call the second and greater triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That's found in the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. You see, there is yet to come, there is yet future, something that we're anticipating, that we can expect, and that is the future coming of Jesus Christ, the day when he will burst on the scene, as it were, in triumph, in conquering triumph, when Jesus comes again. And just like it was on that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem that first time to suffer for the sins of many, there was great rejoicing, there was great anticipation, there was great expectation. I want us to foster, and I'm praying that God would foster that same kind of anticipation and that same kind of expectation, only much more biblically and Christocentrically in our hearts and in our lives today. The prospect of the yet future triumphal entry of Jesus Christ ought to cause a great deal of rejoicing in the hearts and lives of God's people today. And I can think of at least six reasons for rejoicing at the coming future triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And those six reasons are outlined for us here in chapter 19. And I'd like to do the entire chapter for you this morning. Let me read. We'll begin reading verses 1 through 3. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." What are they saying? "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Just keep going here. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This is just spectacular. Here we have, we're moving our way through the book of Revelation. Now we're at the end of history. This is the yet future. You know, you can take several different views of the book of Revelation. We take the futurist view that these things are yet to come. And we have this glimpse into the heavenly throne room, and we hear the sounds. It's almost like we're there. We can see these six reasons for our rejoicing just unfolding for us right before our very eyes. Six reasons for our rejoicing at the prospect of the future triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. What are those six reasons? Number one, we rejoice in God's redemption. We rejoice in God's redemption. Now, we're going to try to get this entire thing done today. I don't want this to become a six-part mini-series. As we move through this, so I'm going to move kind of quickly and probably still not get done, but we're going to move kind of quickly, so hang with me. You notice he begins this chapter and he says, after this, or after these things. And any Bible student would want to know what? After what? After what things? What do you mean after what things? Well, it stands to reason that the events of chapter 19 follow closely on the heels of chapter 18, which followed closely on the heels of chapter 17. But specifically, because we don't have time to get into all of this today, in chapter 18, we have the announcement of the fall of this place called Babylon. The fall of Babylon. This Babylon is ultimately a reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay? So the Antichrist, during these preceding 7 years, has been busy building his kingdom. And this city that becomes the center of Antichrist and the center of all kinds of idol worship is called Babylon. The question is, what Babylon? Is this Jerusalem? Is it Rome? Is it literal Babylon? We don't know. But Babylon, for sure, is a reference to the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, in chapter 17, we read of the utter collapse of the world's religious system. In other words, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the world's religious system comes to utter collapse. That's announced in chapter 17. Chapter 18 is the announcement of the world's economic and social and political collapse. In other words, all of the works of man, all of the works of Antichrist, just coming to a loud crashing end, coming to utter collapse and despair and destitution and destruction. In one day, according to chapter 8, verse 8, in fact, in 1 hour, according to verse 17, all of the world's systems will come to a crashing and sudden halt. It's after this, after these things. And in response to that catastrophic collapse, listen, hey friends, things are going to get better, but they got to get worse before they're going to get better. Okay? In response to that catastrophic collapse, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 19 that there is the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Now, at the end of chapter 18, there was lots of crying, great crying. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 18, verse 19, the merchants of the world are crying because the world's economies are going to just crash. And they're crying about it. But now, there is a mega multitude in heaven. And they have this loud voice. In fact, the Greek word for loud is just mega. It's the word mega. It's this great, loud voice in heaven. This is not a voice from earth. This is a voice from heaven. This is a heavenly choir. I think it's the same heavenly choir as back in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And back there in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we have a choir made up of representatives from every nation on the earth. There is no doubt in my mind that this choir is made up of the entire church that has been raptured out of the world during the tribulation period. joined by those who become believers during the tribulation period, joined by multitudes times multitudes times multitudes of heavenly angels. That's why this is such a great loud voice. There's authority here. There is joy here. There is power here. And what are they saying? Look at one word. Hallelujah. The word just means praise the Lord. They're praising the Lord. In the first triumphal entry of Christ, the crowds are crying out, Hosanna, save now. But in this triumphal entry of Christ, there's a different word. A word of praise to the Almighty God. Praise for what? Praise for salvation. It's the same thing that they praised, that the same the heavenly choir is praising God for back in chapter 7. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What are they praising God for? They're praising God for salvation. They're praising God for redemption. This is the reason to rejoice, because Christ is bringing full and complete and utter redemption. This word salvation speaks of rescue. It speaks of deliverance. It speaks of the power of God's redemption. Why rejoice? Because salvation belongs to our God. This heavenly choir, of which, if you're a believer, you will be part. Isn't that amazing? This heavenly choir sings the song of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, when Jonah said, salvation belongs to the Lord. There's no taking credit for the work of salvation. There are no Arminians at this point. Nobody's taking credit for themselves. Nobody's standing up and saying, look at me. They're saying salvation belongs to God. And there's no verb in the sentence, which tells us this. The word is written like this. Salvation of God. Salvation of God. Glory of God. Salvation of God. Power of God. It all belongs to Him. That's why there's rejoicing. Because of His full and complete and utter work of redemption. To save. To rescue. And you know why they're rejoicing so much? I believe they're rejoicing so much because they've seen what took place during the preceding 7 years. And when you see what you've been delivered from, you can't help but to rejoice. Look back now, and I see the people that I used to hang around with, you know, the lifestyle that I used to live, and I see where they are today. I just saw a friend just this week. And I looked at him, and he's not that much older than me. And it just looks like the life is sapped out of him. And I realize what a life of drugs and alcohol and all kinds of licentious living will do. And I said, I didn't say, oh, I am so glad that I was smart enough. I said, praise the Lord. He's delivered me. That's a reason to rejoice. The salvation is of the Lord. They have been delivered from the power of Satan and demons and Antichrist and the false prophet. And this mega crowd begins their loud song of praise because of God's redemption. That's why we rejoice at the prospect of the second triumphal entry. Because when Christ comes again, He comes to complete His work. He comes to bring it all to pass just like He said it would. He would. Oh, but my friend, not only do we rejoice in God's redemption, I want you to see, secondly, we rejoice in God's retribution. There's two opposite things here. We're talking about God's redemption, And now we're talking about punishment, about retribution. Now, you might think that the word hallelujah is something we would see regularly in the Bible. We don't. In fact, in the New Testament, it's only used four times. Right here in Revelation 19. The only four times the word hallelujah is used. In fact, it is used in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. The very first time that the word praise the Lord or hallelujah appears in the Psalms is in Psalm 104, verse 35. We don't have time to go there today, but if you were to go there, you would find that it's used in conjunction with the judgment of God. Hallelujah, the word hallelujah seems to be particularly reserved for God's people as a response to God's just judgment on unrighteousness. When you use that term, I know that's something we want to throw around a lot, and I'm not saying that it's only for that. When you use that term, I want you to hear, when you hear hallelujah, I want you to think about God's just response to unrighteousness. That's what it is. It's God's judgment. The praise of the heavenly masses focuses now on the judgments of God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We won't take time to go into those other words, but look at verse 2. Because his judgments are true and just. That's why they're rejoicing, because his judgments are true and just. And how is he judged? He judges the great prostitute. Who's the great prostitute? Well, we will go back to chapter 17, and we would talk about the great prostitute as being the world religion at that time. Okay, that has come to an utter collapse, an utter crushing defeat. He has judged the great prostitute who worshipped or who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This great prostitute, which will be the world church at that time, and let's not get caught up on trying to figure out what the church is. I think too many of us try to do that. Just understand what's happening. This church, this organized world religion, is going to be responsible for the death of multiplied millions of believers during the time of the tribulation. And he says, judgment has come. The day of reckoning has come. This is something that is always a rejoicing for the people of God. Something that all of the people of God of all time always anticipate. Not because we love destruction, but we love justice. And God is bringing judgment on every work of man. We could go through Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25 and Romans chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and talk about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, there is rejoicing in this day, rejoicing over God's redemption, rejoicing by God's people who are inhabiting heaven, because God is bringing his retribution. God is bringing justice. I think it's one of the interesting things that when Christ came in his first triumphal entry, what did he do as soon as he entered Jerusalem? He went to the temple, and what did he do? He drove out the money changers. He purified the temple. When he comes the second time, what's he come to do? He comes to bring judgment. He comes to bring justice. There's rejoicing because the king is coming. There's rejoicing because of God's redemption. There's rejoicing because of God's retribution. But let's just keep going here. There is rejoicing because of God's reign. And I don't mean reign, R-A-I-N. I mean reign, R-E-I-G-N. God's kingly, majestic reign. The 24 elders, verse 4, they fell down, and the 12, four living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And then a voice from the throne. I think this is the voice of Jesus. Okay? And by the way, it is the throne, not a throne. My goodness, we could spend a lot of time here. This is the throne that's referred to in back in chapter 5. There was a throne set in heaven, immovable, steadfast, settled. This is the throne that speaks of the authority and the sovereignty of our God. And here comes a voice from the Sovereign One, the voice of Jesus, saying to all the people, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great, keep praising. Jesus now is taking on the position of worship leader. Let's go, ramp it up, worship Almighty God. Why? Because, and what do? They, in response to Jesus, in verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! What? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Isn't that the rejoicing of His church? Isn't that the rejoicing of God's people for all times? God is God. He reigns with authority and sovereignty over all things. And that needs to, you need to learn something from this. You need to learn that one, number one, this world's political, economic, and social landscape is destined for utter collapse. It's destined for that. Somebody said, well, does that mean we don't do anything? No. We still allow our influence to be felt. We still live. We still occupy in this world. But listen, we don't need to be so concerned with the rearranging chairs on the Titanic. It's destined for utter collapse. So don't put your hope in that. Because there is a God who reigns. And it doesn't matter if you or anybody else decides, well, I don't care if He reigns. I don't think He's God. I don't think He exists. It doesn't matter what you think. Somebody said to me this week, how do I deal with people who says that they don't believe that God exists? I say, well, here's what you do. You just say, yes, you do. And they say, no, I don't. And they say, yes, you do. And they say, no, I don't. And you say, yes, you do. And then they say, okay, how do I know? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. And just go right to the Scriptures. Here's what the Bible says. You believe He exists. You know He exists. It's in you. He has His testimony in you. You're just denying it. He reigns. And we rejoice. Because though everything else in this world is shaking, and though everything else in this world is trembling, and though everything else in this world is uncertain and unsure, there is a rock. And His name is Jesus. So we rejoice at God's redemption. We rejoice at God's retribution. We rejoice at God's reign. But not only that, we also rejoice at God's remnant. Oh, I wish I had time. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the time. This is the marriage supper, what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lamb is united together with His church and all of the elect of all of history up to this point are gathered together, and it will be consummated during the time, verse in chapter 20, of the 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ, when there will be this glorious and beautiful, majestic marriage supper, this marriage ceremony, this marriage celebration, when Christ is finally united with His church. And it's rejoicing over the remnant, the elect. Now look, there's a little tension here because it says His bride has made herself ready. Well, Joe, you just said that salvation belongs to God. And now it says the bride has made herself ready. Yeah, but look at the next verse. It was granted her. You see, you have the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Yeah, salvation is of the Lord. You still have to believe. Salvation is of the Lord. You still have to submit. You still have to, you've got to exercise your will and decide to follow Christ. Bring yourself in line with the will of God. Bring yourself in line with his gift. The bride has made herself ready. How has he made herself ready? She made herself ready because he's given her what he need, what she needs. And this the bride is arrayed with fine linen and bright and pure, just like we read. By the way, we're going to read about this in verse 14. The bride here in verse 8 is the army in verse 14. This is a reference to the remnant. They're just rejoicing because Christ is bringing together. This is you and me, friends, if you're a believer. The angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited. That word blessed means this. It means right, the person who is in a right relationship with God. He said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so there's rejoicing at this coming, this yet future triumphal entry of Christ, rejoicing over his redemption and his retribution and God's reign and God's remnant. But there's also rejoicing now in verses 11 through 16 in God's return. Look at this, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Oh, this is always a good thing. I saw heaven open and behold. By the way, when you see that word behold, just think bold letters, italicized, underlined, all caps, like be in awe of this. I saw heaven open and wow, just ah, what? A white horse. Matthew 21 was a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? Now behold, a white horse. But it's not so much the white horse that gets his attention. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. He makes war, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And one of the things that's interesting, and if we had time to do that today, we would go through the scriptures, go through the book of Revelation, and look at all of the different names of Christ that are assigned to him in the book of Revelation. This, of course, is in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 62. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. We don't know what that name is because it's a name that what? No one knows. Let me ask, well, what is his name? I don't know. Because it's a name no one knows. Well, let me tell you some of the names of Christ here in the book of Revelation. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the first and last. He is the living one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of kings on the earth. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the Almighty God. He is the Son of God. Just like the hymnist wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. What we see here is heaven opened. And now he's getting ready to come. And this is not process. There's no progression. There is just immediacy, quickness that's spoken here. Jesus sitting on the white horse, coming in righteousness, coming in judgment. And we see that just in his very character. His eyes like a flame of fire. He's coming with this purifying fire. He has many crowns on his head, because he's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. All authority, all might, all sovereignty given to Jesus Christ. And you notice here, the question is, he says in verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Question, what is this robe that's dipped in blood? Well, we could see maybe two things out of this. Some might say this is the robe of Jesus as Savior. This is a reminder that he has come and he's met death and he's conquered it head on. And indeed, I think that's true. But there's also, and since that's true, that tells us, that demonstrates to us that there is a great cost in our redemption. It cost the life of God's own Son. He's not only come with his blood, he's coming in judgment. He's coming in great judgment, and he's coming to bring destruction and judgment and justice to all of the enemies of God. Now, you would think at this moment that after this, after all of the things that had happened during the tribulation, after all of the amazing things that you read about in the book of Revelation, you would think that all the people would just be lining up to welcome Jesus and to bow the knee. But that's not what happens. They don't come to welcome him. That's how much, this is just the confirmation of the doctrine of total depravity. That's how sinful men are. Well, God's return, you see what happens in verse 14, the armies of heaven, who are the same as the bride in verse 8, are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We're following him. That's you and me. So that's all of the raptured saints. That's all of the dead, the tribulation saints who've been taken up to heaven to be with Christ. We come again with Christ as he rides his white horse down through the clouds to come again, and this time finally and fully set his feet on the earth. But this army, though it's arrayed and ready for battle, perhaps there is no battle, because the Bible says that a sword comes out of the mouth of Christ. That's a picture of the authority of the words of Christ. Christ speaks. And what happens? He will tread, the Bible says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And there is this amazing battle that takes place, the battle of Armageddon, that takes place in verses 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of God. This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a different supper. He's saying to the birds, these carrion birds, these birds of vultures and types like that, scavengers, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And he sees the beast, and the beast here, of course, representing the Antichrist himself and all of his kingdom, and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They are thrown, the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire, of hell itself. Nobody's in hell right now. This is the lake of fire. This is hell itself. The first two be thrown in there, the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist himself. But everyone else is slain with the sword to await the final resurrection that takes place at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne. And I tell you, these people in heaven, these heavenly beings are rejoicing at God's return. He's finally coming to do it. He's finally coming to set up his kingdom. Oh, my friend, but there's one more thing. There's one more thing that they rejoice over, and that is God's rule. And that's what we see here in chapter 20. He comes. In fact, it says there back in chapter 19 that he's coming to set up, he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And he sees this angel coming down from heaven. And Satan has no power other than that which is given to him. This angel takes Satan himself by the scruff of his neck, picks him up and drops him into the bottomless pit, where for 1,000 years he's bound and he has no authority, no power. And it's in this time that the prophets say that it's times like this that the child will play at the hole of the cobra and the lion will lay down with the lamb and Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and those of us who are believers will rule with him in Jerusalem. And he oversees this time of 1,000 years of awesome, majestic splendor and glory and almost paradise restored. And people who have gone into the kingdom, those are, I think, believers who've entered into this kingdom right from the time of the tribulation, will find themselves being able to continue their families and repopulating the earth during the rule of the king who rules in Jerusalem. But after 1,000 years, Satan is released one last time, and even this confirming the depravity, the sinful heart of man, Satan is able to go, and he incites one final rebellion against Christ. He brings together his armies, and that's, we read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And they come and they're getting ready to make war against him, and then all of a sudden, without even a battle, the fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, and they are all, the devil here in this moment is who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. He joins the beast and he joins the false prophet, because he's not the tormentor in heaven or in hell. He's the tormented. And then all of the dead are raised up at the great white throne, and they are judged. They are judged. And God's ruling. He's making it just like he said. He's speaking, and it is. He's showing his power. He's showing his authority. And he's just doing what he says he'll do, unhindered, unimpeded by any will or work of man, or of anything else for that matter. Then John says, I looked up and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And you can read the rest of chapter 21 and 22, so glorious as you fill out that rule and reign of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, if that won't bring rejoicing to your heart, there's a big problem. There's a big problem. If that doesn't bring rejoicing to your heart, there's a little more of the world in you that needs to be there. The story is told back in London. There was a small house on Brook Street. There was a who became famous. In fact, we sang one of his tunes this morning. Who become famous, but he had gone through quite a time and was on the brink of bankruptcy. He had a servant outside, and this servant had not seen his master for quite some time. For more than a week, he had waited on him hand and foot, on this composer who would spend hour after hour, who just in this isolated room, morning, noon, and night. The servant would deliver meals to the composer, and he'd return to find that the meals were never touched. One day, he forced himself to go through the same routine, but this time he decided to open the door to make sure his master was okay, and he swung open the door to the composer's room, and the servant boy just stopped in his tracks. The composer turned from his desk, and tears were streaming down his face as he looked at this young servant, and he said this, I did think that I saw all heaven before me, and the great God himself. The man, George Frideric Handel, had just finished writing one of the most famous pieces in all of history. It would take its place in the history. He just finished the final movement to what would be called his Messiah. He finished the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, Handel was one of the greatest musicians in all of England, but as I said, he had suffered many personal setbacks and had lots of run-ins with the government. But to make a long story short, he was commissioned to compose some pieces of music for a special benefit that would be held for people who were in need. It was April 8th of 1741. He gave what he thought would be his final performance, but later, the next year, he was commissioned to do this performance. It was interesting because even though the King of England really didn't like Handel very much, he decided to go to this performance where Handel's Messiah was performed. And just as soon as the first note of that very last movement, the Hallelujah chorus, just as soon as those notes rung out, tradition tells us that the king couldn't contain himself, and the king rose. And of course, it was tradition in those days that when the king stood, everybody stood. And that's kind of become tradition now ever since. Every time you hear the words or the notes to the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands. I think that the climax of that masterpiece was taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, where we read this. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. There's coming a day, friends. There's coming a day when there will be that great second and final triumphal entry of Christ. And over this, we rejoice. So let me give you 3 points to take with you today. One, take heart. Take heart. Your sin, though it seems so powerful over you now, the temptations that so easily snare you, in a moment will be wiped out. Take heart. Take heart, my friend, because Jesus Christ has conquered your sin fully and completely at the cross. Take heart because he rules and he reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth. Take heart. But not only take heart, take heed. You need to take heed this morning. You and I need to come before him in humble submission, yielded to him, laying down our lives before him and say, you are the king. You are the triumphant one. You are the conqueror. Take heed how you must obey this, how you must apply this to your life. If you're a believer today, take heed and don't continue living in the power of sin. But if you're not a believer today, take heed. And could he have brought you here for this very purpose so that you might hear a message of his authority? So that you know what? I've got to align myself rightly. And finally, not only take heart and take heed. My friends, take hope with you today. All the crowds that were gathered on that first triumphal entry had thought that finally the Messiah would come. Finally, the Roman soldiers would be gone. Finally, Rome's occupation would be destroyed. I want you to understand that you can take hope in the words of Christ, that he'll do what he said he will do. So would you, along with me, begin to anticipate with great anticipation the day of his coming, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I'll bow in humble adoration. And there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word today. We do look forward with great anticipation to that coming day, that great day when you'll come in triumph and rule. Reign and take your rightful place. Even now I pray that you'll take your rightful place in each heart. There are those who are here today who do not know you. May you, by an act of sovereign grace, just reach down and deliver them, give them faith that they may trust Christ and repent of their sin and believe. May you take your rightful place in our hearts as believers today. Let us repent of any moment of fear, any moment of doubt, any second in which we've decided that we should sort of subvert your rule and reign in our lives. We look forward to that great and final day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said.